Our text for this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I just pray that it would penetrate our hearts, pierce our hearts to the core, that we would learn more about who Jesus is, and that he is the word made flesh, as it says in John 1, that I thank you for that word, the word that he came to be the perfect sacrifice for us, dying on the cross, paying for our sins in full. I just pray you'd be with Chris as he preaches, that he would rightly divide the word, and that it would just be glorifying to you. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. Well, we're starting a new series talking about Mary and looking at the Christmas story through the eyes of Mary, because this year tonight in Bethlehem, our guides, the ones that will be walking people through the gospel story, will be Mary, and she'll be kind of talking about her view of Christ's coming and going all the way to the end where her son is crucified and her son is risen again from the grave. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And so we're going to look a little bit at this story, maybe in a deeper way. Many of you have heard this story before. It's Christmas. You love Jesus. You've read Luke 1. You've read the stories before. You know a little bit about it. But let's dive in a little deeper today and see if we can learn a little bit more about this amazing person, Mary, that is there, this vessel of God to be able to bring Jesus into the world. And so as we look here at verse 26, we kind of start the story. Before this, in Luke, we're setting up Mary, we're setting up Mary's cousin Elizabeth and Zechariah and all of that kind of story. But we pick up here in verse 26, and it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel," right? Angel's a messenger. And of course, we know Gabriel as the primary kind of messenger that we know the name of in God's word, "was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now, the city is where Mary and Joseph live. This is where Mary has been betrothed to Joseph. I'm going to show you a little map here just so you can get a little context of what's kind of happening here in this story. In the upper left hand, you'll notice Nazareth up there. And the red line is one of the possible routes that Mary and Joseph might have taken to Bethlehem. You might notice that they kind of took a hard left here at Samaria, because most good Jewish people didn't go through Samaria, and so they took an indirect route down through Jericho and to Jerusalem and down to Bethlehem, about an 80-mile journey that they're going to go on here in a little while. But up here we see Nazareth, this little town. If you look in Matthew 2:23, it points to Nazareth being a specific place, because Jesus was going to be called a Nazarene in that way, and so it kind of ties Nazareth to Jesus from kind of the Old Testament viewpoint and thinking. So this town that Mary and Joseph are living in, this is kind of the setting for our story today, where Gabriel comes to meet Mary. And then in verse 27, it says, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." All right, so we know Mary is one of those characters in the Bible that we see, and twice in this verse, she's described as the virgin Mary, right? And if you were to look in Luke chapter 3 or in Matthew chapter 1, you could find some genealogies that are in there that give a lot of names that you can't pronounce. I want to have Josh read that scripture one of these days up here so you can say all the different names. But as you read those names, there's some interesting things that are happening in those genealogies, right? One of them goes from Jesus and works backwards all the way to Adam, right? One of them works, just starts at Abraham and kind of builds its way up. You'll notice if you were to read them that there's different names on the list. Matthew takes the very Jewish viewpoint of Joseph being the father of Jesus and gives his line, which he was of the line of David, which, right, was mentioned here in this verse. But Luke, being a doctor, couldn't quite get past the point that Joseph really didn't have anything to do with this entire thing. And so he gives kind of Mary's line in there, which both lead back to David, both of them from being of the house of David, which was another prophecy about Jesus being fulfilled. And so we see this kind of scene unfolding here. But when I say Mary, and I say the Mary, the mother of Jesus, a lot of people in the room have different thoughts and different pictures of this Mary. Because Mary is a very predominant character in the biblical story, but also in church history. In fact, if you were to look at many different church histories, Mary is one of those things that kind of divides churches and divides up different viewpoints on her. So today, we're going to jump in a little bit into the doctrine of the virgin birth and the doctrine of Mary and kind of see, what do we know about Mary? Who was Mary? If you were to go to the classic Catholic Church version of Mary, there's what's called the four Marian dogmas. Now, dogma is this term in the Catholic Church, sort of like the scientific method where you have theories and then you have laws, like the law of gravity, right? In the Catholic Church, you have a doctrine or catechisms, and then you have dogma, which is one step below Scripture. So it's a truth from Scripture that they would believe is nearly at the same level of Scripture, right? And so this would be the dogma of Mary from the Catholic Church, because that's the primary place that people get this idea of who is this Mary. So let's look at what their statement is. It says this: Mary, Immaculate Mother of God, ever virgin, after finishing the course of her life on earth, was taken up in body and soul to heavenly glory. And in this statement, in this dogma statement, there's four different dogmas that are mentioned, right? Here's the first one, is that she is the mother of God, divine motherhood. Now, this was in the Council of Ephesus back in 431 was where this was phrased. And this is technically true, isn't it? She is the mother of Jesus, right? Jesus was born through her womb into the world. But we have to be careful with our phrasing. Instead of mother of Jesus, they've called her the mother of God, which has implications, doesn't it? If she's the mother of God, she is an active participant in the creation of God, right? So we have to be careful. In fact, many people call her the Queen of Heaven, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and now Mary is the Queen, which has very similar rights to the King. And so we have to be careful in our phrasing. We have a tendency, I don't know if you've noticed this, we have a tendency as people to elevate other people. Have you ever noticed that? We have a tendency to elevate celebrities to where we actually care about what they say. Or maybe we don't care about what they say. But people have a tendency to elevate people in our society to different levels. And what has happened with Mary through church history is people have begun to elevate her into a substitute redeemer. They begin to elevate her into the status of being equal with Jesus. Here's another example, the Immaculate Conception. Now, when I was younger, I used to think about, like, the Pittsburgh Steelers, right? And then the Immaculate Reception and this crazy thing that happened. And then I was like, oh, no, it's not that. It's the Immaculate Conception. So that's what Jesus, right? What an Immaculate Conception. Jesus, that's crazy what happened with Jesus. But then as I started studying and growing in my faith, I was like, no, this is what the church teaches about Mary, that Mary was immaculately conceived in the fact that she was born without a sin nature, so that she would be a perfect vessel for God. But the implications of that is that if she was born miraculously, that she would be holy. In fact, all holy. Now, I've read other parts of the scripture, like Romans 3:23, and it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or 3:10 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. Right? In fact, we even see Mary later on trying to stop Jesus from doing his ministry because they thought he was a little bit crazy and brought the brothers and the sisters there. And Jesus is like, that's not my mother and my brother and my sisters. Those of you who believe are my family in God. So do we believe that Mary, this Mary that was picked here, was picked because she was sinless? No, we don't find direct evidence from Scripture of that. And yet, over time, that's kind of become, why? Because if she's a substitutionary redeemer, that redeemer has to be sinless. Here's the third one. She's perpetually a virgin. That she was a virgin, the Virgin Mary, but then she continued through her entire life to be a virgin. Now, again, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, gives a list of Jesus' siblings and some of his sisters that are there. Now, the church would say, well, that's just saying, instead of brother and sister, those words actually mean that family, like cousins and things like that. But if you go back and you research it, that's what it's saying. In fact, several different places, even in like the book of Jude, it's mentioned the brother of Jesus. So this idea that Jesus didn't have siblings, we don't find direct evidence in Scripture that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Why would they need that doctrine? Well, because Jesus never married. So then Mary had to have the same sort of status as Jesus. And the last one is the idea of the assumption. Right? This is the last doctrine and the dogma of Mary is assumption. This is the idea that she was raised from the dead both in bodily form and in spiritual forms. Her soul and body were both raised. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The same as Jesus was raised from the dead. And so, unfortunately, even though Mary is a wonderful character and we love our Catholic brothers and sisters, this doctrine has kind of taken a life of its own over time into where Mary has become higher than the saints, this unattainable goal of people to be able to grow to. Why do I think that's not good for us to believe as believers in Christ? Because Mary was just like any of us, but available, a vessel to be used by God for his glory and for his plan. And we are all, hopefully, vessels with an opportunity to be used by God for his glory and for his purpose. And that's kind of the theme, the view that we want to have today as we look at Mary's life, is to look at her humility and willingness to be used by God, even in a way that maybe she wouldn't have picked to be used, right? Let's keep going in verse 28. And he came to her, this is Gabriel talking to her, and he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You might too. An angel showed up and said, "Hello." You might be like, "Are you good? Are you bad? Is this going to be a good thing or a bad thing? This is not normal," right? So she's discerning what's going on. And Gabriel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This word favor is the word charis, right? My daughter's name's Charis, right? This idea of charis. Now, this word charis means grace, right? Grace given, right? The favored above it is the same word charis, but with the ED on the end of it in the Greek, which I don't know how to say, but you know, Ben, you can say it for us. But this idea of that she's been shown grace by God, similar to how we have been shown grace, that God has chosen her and shown grace to her. Verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" I'm like, okay, I understand what you're saying, Gabriel, but how's this going to work, right? And like, what's the process here by which this is going to go? Because if you think about Mary, now put yourself in Mary's shoes. Betrothed, right? She's been given in marriage to Joseph, right? They're in that engagement kind of period, to put it in our terminology, and yet now she's going to have a child. How can this be? And so we have to have this picture of, the first question that might come to your mind is like, why is that important? Why is it so important to have this doctrine of the virgin birth? Well, here's one. I'm going to give you two reasons. Here's number one. Do we believe that the Bible is true? We have to decide. Do we believe the Bible is true? Because if we do, we have to believe in the virgin birth. Right? We believe John 17:17 says that your word is truth. We believe this statement. So let's go back into Isaiah chapter 7, and let's see the prophecy that's being fulfilled here with Jesus' birth. Isaiah 7, we're starting in verse 10, says this: "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you should weary God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which means God with us, right? Emmanuel, that God was going to be with us, that a virgin was going to conceive. This is going to be a sign. This is going to be a miracle. This is going to be something that pointed to the Messiah, pointed to Emmanuel or Jesus with us. Now, if you look in scholarly work today, many of them will say, well, this word virgin is the same word for young maiden. Would that be much of a sign? A young woman is going to have a baby. There's been a lot of those signs over the centuries and years and so on, right? So this is something different. This is something that's meant to be unique. It's something that's meant to be a sign of God. And one of the ways that you can tell if something has truly been pointing towards God is that the enemy tries to counterfeit it, right? The enemy tries to counterfeit it. When you research the virgin birth, you're going to see people say, oh, well, Isaiah and Matthew and Luke, they just stole that from other beliefs that were out in the time. There's other myths that are out there. In fact, there's two primary myths that they say that Jesus' virgin birth were taken from. One is Krishna, right? This is a major deity of Hinduism, who in 180 BCE was being predicted that the birth of Krishna was by a virgin birth. That's what they would claim. Now, problem is that Krishna was the eighth born. I'm okay at math, so I'm saying, like, virgin having an eighth child. I guess that would be a miracle. I guess. I just don't feel like that works out mathematically in this process, right? And in fact, if you begin to look at the story, there's two gods in heaven having babies, and it's weird, right? Maybe you shouldn't research that one. Even weirder one is Horus. This is from way back in Egyptian times. This is, if you've ever seen Egyptian type of work, it's the falcon-headed god of the Egyptians, right? It has a falcon head, Horus, and supposedly had this miraculous birth. Wasn't a virgin birth, but has this miraculous birth. I'm going to let you study it on your own because it's weird. I can't even tell you the story in church, right? That story would get me fired to tell you that story, all right? So be warned before you just Google search this one, okay? But his mom and his dad, miraculously had a baby. I'll just leave it at that, right? None of those are virgin birth stories. None of those are stories that fit the Isaiah 7 passage, which was written in 700 BC. In fact, Krishna's story is 520 years after the prophecy. But we see this all throughout history of mythology trying to counterfeit the things of God to draw people away from them. How do we know that this Isaiah 7 passage actually points to Jesus? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. He makes it extremely clear in his birth story of Jesus. Looking in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" There's the purpose of Jesus coming. "And this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So Matthew just makes it very clear that Jesus' birth is tying us to Isaiah 7. So if we want to believe the Bible is true, we have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ through Mary, which is told to us here in this story, in this passage in Luke. All right? Here's the second reason that we have to believe in the virgin birth, the hypostatic union. Love that concept. It's the idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man, the hypostatic union, right? Because many people in mythology claim that they're half God and half man. This is called a demigod, right? You see this through Greek mythology all over the place, all of these counterfeit Jesus is coming to try to save the world. Hercules, right? And all these different like demigods that are out there. And yet, because Mary was that vessel being used by God, and the Holy Spirit was the one that was conceiving Jesus in the womb, we know that he was fully God and fully man. We see this, another example of this from John chapter 1. Let's look at John chapter 1, the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then if you could jump down to verse 14, he makes it even more clear. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus, the Word of God. If you look at Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus was the exact imprint of the nature of God. So he was born in human flesh, had DNA, had all of the things that we have, and yet was also the exact imprint of God, fully God and fully man. This is what the virgin birth enables us to see, because Jesus was born by Mary and the work of the Holy Spirit. And before it gets weird, and people are like, well, exactly how did that happen, right? We know in Psalm 139, it says that God knit us together in our mother's womb, and that knowledge is too wonderful for us to attest to. So how God did it, God brings life forth all the time in the womb. God can do it however God wants to do it, because he can conceive life and bring it to life and knit it together and make incredible creation. What an incredible thing that is for God to bring forth life. And we can celebrate that, and that's what he did here with his son, Jesus. And we see all that through these verses, that kind of example being laid before us. Now let's look down to verse 35 in Luke 1. And the angel answered her, because she, remember, asked this question, well, hey, how's this going to work, right? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And next week we'll meet Elizabeth. And we'll see Mary meeting Elizabeth and talk about that story next week. Look at verse 37. For nothing will be impossible to God. Do we believe that? Do we believe that nothing is impossible with God? We see that in the story. Elizabeth, in her old age, barren all her life, God creates, John the Baptist creates this beautiful story. Mary, who's a virgin, that can't happen, but with God, all things are possible. We are desperately wicked in our hearts and mind, yet God can bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord, which we got to celebrate last week with baptisms, right? So God can do all things. Do you believe it, church? Think about that in your heart. Do you believe it? Okay, here's the next question. Do we live like it? Do we live like we believe God can do the impossible? Do we live like we truly believe that we have a living hope in Jesus? We sang about it, but do we believe it in our heart? If we want to be like Mary, we got to believe. She had this encounter, and she believed that it could happen. Look at her answer to this, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So here's what I want you to understand about Mary, what I think is so incredible about Mary and her response right here. She said, Lord, I want to be your servant. And if we were to pull something out of the story, like how are we supposed to be according to the Christmas story? What is the Christmas story teaching us? One of the things it's teaching us is that we need to be available to be a servant of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you realize this. I wear this red bracelet around my arm most of the time. And so it says, Jesus is servant, right? It's just a reminder to me that it's not about positions, not about anything, except that we're just here to serve the Lord, aren't we? Like, that's our goal. Our goal is to be here and to serve the Lord. And for the last couple of weeks, I hadn't worn it because when we were on our plane coming home from Hawaii, I know I keep bringing that up, but it was really awesome. And we're coming home from Hawaii, and we're sitting in our row, and right across from us was the stewardess. And so we started having a conversation. How are you doing? Are you going home, heading back, and all this stuff? And we had this wonderful conversation, talked about her church, talked about all the things that she's doing, family coming in for Thanksgiving, talked about things that she believed. And she's like, I love your bracelet. Can I have your bracelet? It's like, sure. Awesome, right? And so if you go on American Airlines, you see someone wearing this red bracelet, go, hey, Pastor Chris, Coach Smith says hi, right? He talked about you before. But we want to be God's servant. So what does it mean for us to be God's servant? If you're like, I want to be God's servant, well, what does it mean? There's two steps in order to do that. Number one, being a servant involves surrender. It involves surrender. Look what Mary said right here. Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. Not what I will, but what you will. Are you ready to surrender that to the Lord? Like for me, I was thinking about, I was talking to David, who came up and read scripture earlier, right? And he's wrestling with this call to ministry and call to teach the word to people and things like that. And so we're talking about it, and he was asking me about how I became a pastor. I was like, well, my journey is not a normal journey to becoming a pastor. Like, I coach football, right? That's not most people's journey to becoming a pastor, right? But I told him, like, if I had my dream job would be coaching college football. If you ask me, like, what's my dream? Paul and I are working, we're at staff meeting, I'm doodling football plays. Like, little lines, and, like, every one of them scores a touchdown every time, right? And I just doodle that kind of stuff, right? And I love that job, but that's not what God's plan was for me. God had a different plan for me, and I love it. I love God's plan for me. It's probably much better than my plan, much better than what I would have done coaching football, all right? And so I just look at this, and I'm like, Lord, okay, not my will, but your will be done, right? Mark 10, verse 45 gives us this example of Christ saying, Christ didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so what more could we do but give our life up for the call of God that he has on our life? That's what Mary did. Her life radically changed because of this experience. Praise the Lord for his Joseph and his faithfulness and his listening to Gabriel and listening to those things as well. What an incredible start to a marriage, incredible start to motherhood. Talk about the pressure. We'll talk about pressure of trying to be the mother of Jesus later on. Here's the last part of that, though, right? If we want to be a servant of God, it involves effort. Being a servant involves effort. We have to work as if we're working for the Lord. We have to be ready to do the work that God has put before us. In fact, Galatians 5, verse 13 talks about this, that we don't use our freedom for the flesh, but we use it to lovingly serve others. Isn't that what Christ did? Christ had this absolute freedom, and what did he use it to do? To become a ransom for many. What do we use our freedom for? When we have that free day, are we using it for the glory of the Lord? This is a challenge for me in my personal life all the time. Am I using my time? I'm making the most of the opportunities that I have in this time that God has given me. And so that's a challenge to us as well. And as he finishes his word, I pray this over us. Let it be to me according to your word. Lord, let it be according to your word. What happens in my life, in the life of this church, and the night in Bethlehem, and all these things, all we want is for the Lord's word to go forward. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this beautiful example of this girl, Mary, who submits and surrenders to your will. Lord, I thank you that she is this example for us to follow of someone willing to lay down their life, willing to change and to be used by God and be a vessel for your work. Lord, help us to be a vessel for your work as well. Lord, as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper and celebrate your death and your resurrection, all that you have done for us, may you be glorified through our lives as your servants, as your followers, as those who want to make more of your name. May your name, the name of Jesus Christ, be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season. Encourage us and challenge us throughout this season to be all that you want us to be in your spirit, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Chris. I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 12. It says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Church, as we consider this time in remembering what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and as we consider Night in Bethlehem about to take place this weekend, this is an opportunity for us to reflect on what the Lord Jesus has done for us and how we have an opportunity all this week and during this Christmas season to point people towards the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you are a follower and a believer of Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come forward and pick up some bread and juice and take it back to your seats, and we'll continue. So I'll ask this group, if you're part of this wedge here, if y'all could come through the aisle and then go around the side. I think that'll make that flow a little smoothly. And then if you're here and here, if y'all can come through the center and grab yours and then go through the outside and come back into your seats. And then this wedge here, if you can go through the center and then go around through the back, we'll do our best to try to get you flowing. Okay. Let's go ahead and grab that. out of the mouth of babes. Praise the Lord. So thank you for patiently waiting for everyone to grab the elements. This is nothing to be rushed through. This is something very special, something that Jesus has given us to do. In Matthew chapter 26, it says there, Jesus speaking, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Church, he blessed this because he had such an intimate relationship with the Father. And in his brokenness for us, he has made us whole through his dying and resurrection. So let's take the bread and remember the great sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. Took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What did Jesus do before he gave of that cup? He gave thanks. So before we take this juice and remember what Jesus has done, what his blood means to us, let us take a moment to give thanks. Drink together. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for loving us and giving the ultimate sacrifice through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us a way by remembering what you have done for us. And Lord, we wait with great anticipation for your soon return. And until that time, may we be a light unto this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. Just a couple of announcements. If you are helping with Night in Bethlehem, we would ask that you would please make sure that your vehicles are taken out of the main parking lot by 1 p.m. today. Also, just want to say a special hello to Deborah, who's here from Africa, one of our sisters in the Lord, doing missions in Africa. If you have an opportunity to tell her hi or pray with her, I'm sure she would welcome that. Go with the Lord. Y'all have a blessed day.